The title of my sermon today is Rebuilding for an Uncertain Future. Now, this sermon was written about 3 months ago. It's not a political sermon. Some of you have addressed me and thought that perhaps it was because of where you stood in the election. It isn't. It was written at a time when Hillary Clinton was to have a landslide victory, so I suppose you could interpret it in two directions if you'd like. The impetus for this sermon comes from the realization that we try to insulate ourselves, then we're reminded that life indeed is very fragile and that we can't do it alone. And we're not supposed to try. Accidents, illness, divorce, death, changing jobs, new corporate realities, our personal worlds, folks, if you don't know it yet, you will find out soon enough, change in the blink of an eye. At some level, we need to realize that we are all frail. And that the nature of life is unpredictable. At some level, we need to realize that we are not in control, no matter how much we would like to think that we are. Ask Dabney. Ask Evelyn. Ask Tim. Ask people sitting near you today. This ambiguity in life has a lot of us worried. Many Americans worried. It's a daily reality, I tell you, for a large number of people in the world. I've worked with churches in various locations throughout the world, in a refugee camp near Thailand, with Cuban Christians living in and near garbage dumps. I learned firsthand just how ambiguous life really is in ministry to people who are dealing with cancer. On my home trip from some of these different places like Thailand and Cuba, I gave thanks that I wasn't born there. We who were born in this country are very fortunate indeed, I have to tell you. Even so, our ability to insulate ourselves from the rest of the world has now been severely challenged. So what do we do? How do we move forward in the midst of this uncertain future? Well, the lectionary texts for today give us some beautiful insights. Consider the understudied book of Haggai. You'll find that this post-exilic prophet really had a good understanding. He's wedged in between Zephaniah and Zechariah, the third to last book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, Haggai was a prophet in a difficult time. The nation of Israel was being rebuilt. Persian Emperor Cyrus had decreed that the exiles could now return home, and when the exiles came home, what they discovered was a land that had been destroyed. Their homes, their temple, their city, They found the economy to be poor, the conditions were harsh, and because Haggai's five oracles are dated by the day and month of Emperor Darius's reign, we know exactly and precisely when he spoke. We know the dates. Between August the 19th and December the 18th, 520 B.C. Isn't that amazing? He gave these five oracles. And although the homes had to be rebuilt, harvest had to be gathered, there was drought, there was blight, there was hail, the people were hungry, they were discouraged, and in the midst of all of this, Haggai encouraged the governor, Zerubbabel. I think they like names that began with Z. I don't know. And Joshua the high priest and the people in that community to do what? Rebuild the temple. Rebuild the temple. Now that would be like me coming before you and saying, we're going to build a new sanctuary. And you would look at me like you're absolutely out of your mind. I think they did the same then. Do what? Rebuild the temple? We can't even rebuild our homes and plant in our farms. We have nothing, and you want us to rebuild the temple? Are you crazy? That's been said of a lot of preachers. Are you crazy? This isn't the time for that. Can't be done. He and Zechariah, the ones principally responsible, they rebuilt the temple. They had to overcome despair after some initial work. How this new temple ever regained the glory it had been lost, I don't know. Haggai acknowledges a seemingly monumental task with these words of hope. Work, for I am with you, God tells the people, and Haggai promises, you will have courage and you will have strength and you will have resources and you will complete this enormous task at hand. You are not dying. You are alive. And so let's get to work doing what God wants us to do. That's a good word, isn't it, folks? You are not dying. You are alive. So let's get to work doing the work God wants us to do. You know, at some level, virtually all religious traditions teach that ultimate meaning is found beyond the material world. What ultimately matters transcends the physical. But the religions also teach that what one does during one's physical lifetime is also connected metaphysically with a frame of reference, that God has a purpose for my life. God has a purpose for your life. It's hard to find it sometimes. Sometimes not. But God has a purpose for your life. So Haggai pushes political leaders, religious leaders, and the people, and he urges them to get on with the important task of rebuilding the temple, even in the midst of a very uncertain future. Haggai had no idea what the future for Israel was going to be. He didn't know Jerusalem was going to be conquered by Alexander the Great or the Roman Empire or the ministry of Jesus. He knew only that this was the time for this job and it was now, and I have to be about the work. The New Testament lesson from 2 Thessalonians gives us a word of hope as well. Both presenting God as a God for future hope, as a God who calls us to purpose, as a God who has something for each and every one of us to be about, to do. All is not lost. Jesus Christ will give you comfort and hope, and a better future awaits. Is that not a good word for all of us? And we're faced with this same kind of challenge. I was studying in England at Oxford University, and I went often to Coventry And there in Coventry is a beautiful cathedral. I love history, and I discovered the story of Coventry Cathedral. It's a parable of the gospel. Coventry is an industrial city, and was during World War II. On a Thursday night, November the 14th, 1940, that city came under attack by German bombs. And this was the first time in history that an entire city was destroyed. The Germans didn't just bomb Coventry. They destroyed it. Everything. Including the cathedral. Ruins. The burning of the whole city was described as apocalyptic. A great many people perished. The city was rubble. The cathedral was completely destroyed. It had been one of England's most gorgeous Gothic structures, 14th century, towering above the city with its inspiring steeple. The spire and the outer walls were the only thing left standing. Like a shell, everything else was a smoldering pile of rubble. Try to imagine how the people felt. Loved ones were dead. Homes were lost. Businesses ruined. Their whole city was destroyed. Can you imagine the rage? Can you imagine the desire for vengeance? And then something happened that changed everything. Among the stunned group of people standing in the ruins of the cathedral of the church was the caretaker. His name was Jack Forbes, and this is what he did on the ground. He picked up two of the beams that had fallen from the ceiling of the cathedral, and he fastened them together in the shape of a cross. And he placed it on a mound of rubble. And everyone grew strangely quiet as he went about his task. And then they gathered around the cross. And it changed everything. They put up stones as an altar in front of the cross, and around the cross, with no roof above them, they met to worship every single day. And into the old wall they inscribed the dying prayer of Jesus: Father, forgive. The words didn't say, Father, forgive them. The words said, Father, forgive. All of us. Forgive. I think Jesus was the only person on earth that had the right to pray that prayer. All the rest of us can't pray for anybody else's forgiveness, apart from praying for our own too. And the people of Coventry understood that the blame for things somehow binds us together. That's where they began in the prayer for everybody's forgiveness. And the text said the prophet Haggai became their dream. It came from the days when the Jerusalem temple had been destroyed by the enemy. And after the long years of exile, they had returned finally to come home. And Haggai gave them this word: the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And they carved those words into one of the old walls outside the cathedral. And after the war, they started building. And they did the strangest thing. This is why people are drawn to it. Some of you may have been. They didn't tear down the old shell. Still there. And they didn't take out the old cross. It's still there too. And they didn't remove the rubble. It's all still there. For everybody to see. And the new cathedral comes out of it like a branch out of a stump. Standing in the ruins of the old cathedral are these charred walls. And there's this crude stone altar and a crude charred cross. And the words, "Father, forgive." And you turn to your left and you see this new cathedral rising up, absolutely beautiful. What you see first in the glass are angels cut into the glass. Absolutely gorgeous. And there's a reflection in the glass with the angels flying in it and over it, and it's the old ruins. A new cathedral standing with the image of evil reflecting upon it. And though through the glass there is this towering figure of the risen Christ who is enthroned with his hands lifted, giving blessing to all. You have to see it. Absolutely incredible. And Jesus' face is smiling. In the floor at the entrance to the new cathedral are these words, "To the glory of God, this cathedral burned." Those are the words. To the glory of God, this cathedral burned. And is rebuilt. Inside the door, there's a huge rock that's been carved into a baptistry. It comes from the hills of Bethlehem, the symbol of new life from the place where Jesus was born. It's a beautiful window in it, and the passage is, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it." On the walls are the words of Jesus, and these are the words, "Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't be afraid. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. I am the vine, you are the branches, abide in me." And in the front is this great figure of Christ blessing everyone with this huge smile upon his face. I hope you've heard more than just the description of a building here, folks. You know, when I saw this building, I saw life out of death. This is the gospel. When something terrible happens, when some pain and confusion come to your life, the first thing you do is to look to the cross of Jesus there. Understand that there is where suffering exists, and that Christ is present with love that somehow gathers all of this suffering into his suffering. God doesn't drop the bombs into your life, but when the bombs drop, God is there. When the fire is burning, God is there. And Jesus himself is standing in the midst of it all, at the center of the wreckage, and says, "Your suffering is my suffering. I suffer with you." And if you're standing in some kind of ruin, you do what Jack Forbes does. At the center of it, you put the cross and you claim the possibility that in what is so senseless, that Christ is somehow present. And that what was meant for evil can still be turned into good because God has the power to do that. Part of what it means to set the cross upon your pain is to open yourself up to forgive and to be forgiven. That's the crux of it. The order of how things happened at Coventry was that they put the forgiving right at the center. The order wasn't crucifixion, resurrection, forgiveness. The order was crucifixion, forgiveness, resurrection. That was the order of Jesus as well. It was crucifixion, forgiveness, and resurrection, was it not? And can you see the difference? Till we find in the ruins the heart, the broken heart. Stop blaming, stop accusing, stop defending, and finally let the cross be there for everybody. Because everybody's guilty. And until we do, we're not going to see the power of new life. Sooner or later, you've got to let go of your enemy's guilt and your family's guilt and your guilt and forgive. Please forgive the past. Forgive your parents. Forgive your spouse. Forgive the ones who've hurt you most badly and let yourself be included in the forgiveness. Set you free for new life. And set in the wreckage of it all, a cross. All the guilt goes to God, and you're free, which makes you free at last in the power of Christ to raise up new room in your life for Christ to live in. New room to serve. New room to engage the world in new ways, to embrace people in new ways, to find Christ in everything and take Christ to everybody. This takes you never far from the cross, I can tell you that. Inside your new place of resurrection, you can always look out and still see the place of crucifixion. You're always close to suffering in the world. When I was working on this sermon, a song kept ringing in my head, a hymn that still has great meaning to me. It was this hymn that was sung at one of the most painful times in my life. A close friend had died, and I didn't know where to turn. I attended church, and this was the hymn that was sung on that new morning. It's called, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go. Listen to the last stanza. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from that ground, there blossoms red. Life that shall endless be. You're never far from the cross. This is what you learn, that in the very worst of suffering, if the cross is lifted above it and forgiveness is sought from it, the power of Christ will make something new out of it. New life, new love, new promise. It's the power of resurrection, folks. The people of Coventry finally looked back to the worst night of their lives and they said, to the glory of God, this cathedral burned. Imagine that. You understand? Nothing has ever befallen you, and nothing will ever befall you, that by the grace of God, you may look back and say one day, to the glory of God. Do you hear me? To the glory of God. And the God whose love always stands like a cross for ruined lives, like yours, like mine, for all who hear, for all who believe, the latter glory will be greater. Christ is risen, and we shall rise with him. Christ is risen, and he is over all. Amen? Let us pray. God, out of the ashes, over and over and over again, you raise up new life, you raise up new birth, you offer new hope. This is our prayer, that all the wrongs that we have known, all the wrongs that we've suffered, all the wrongs that we've done may be given fully into your forgiveness. And let us rise from here to share the suffering of Christ, to share the great creative power of the resurrection. Let us rise from here to be your people. In the name of Jesus the Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.